You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Hey, everybody. David Guzik here. I'm glad you could join me on a Thursday afternoon, either if you're joining me live or later on as this is recorded and posted to our YouTube channel. Again, my name is David. I have an online Bible commentary that some people find helpful. You can find it at enduringword.com or my good friends over at the Blue Letter Bible also host most all of my Bible commentary on there, plus a lot of other amazing Bible resources. That's blueletterbible.org or blb.org will take you there to it. On our Thursday question and answer time, often I begin with sort of a leading question that has come in through social media or something that has been suggested by earlier topics that we've addressed. And today I want to follow up on something that was an earlier topic. I want to deal with the idea today of what is the unforgivable sin? What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Now, I'm going to talk about this question first for, 5, 10 minutes, whatever it takes, and then we'll get to whatever responses you have in the chat window on the side. So first, let me deal with this question. What is the unforgivable sin, or as some people term it, because it's biblical terminology, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? First and foremost, let me say, I do believe this is an important question. If Jesus Christ himself tells us that there is an unforgivable sin, it's pretty important that we know what that sin is, and it's pretty important that we take great care not to commit that sin. So I don't think this is a frivolous question. I don't think this is a useless question. It's a very important question. And we draw it from a couple different places in the New Testament, most pointedly from Mark chapter 3. I'm going to read you verses 28, 29, and verse 30, where it says this: "Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." Now, this is in response, and you can look it up. The words of Jesus are spoken here in response to a controversy in his day surrounding the idea that Jesus was healing people, that Jesus was casting demons out of people, and his enemies among the religious leaders of that time said that Jesus did this by the power of Satan. They took a look at the work of Jesus and they said, he's doing this by the power of Satan. This was a very hardened, determined rejection of who Jesus was and what he came to do. Now, Jesus, in connection with that, warns them against the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. There's a parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verse 10, also in Matthew, chapter 12, but I'm just going to read to you the verse from Luke, Luke, chapter 12, verse 10, that says this: "And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven." Again, don't you agree? That's a pretty heavy thing to say, don't you think? That if there is an unforgivable sin, we should know what it is and we should take great pains that we are not guilty of committing it. So what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, many people ask this question, and I, and just about any other pastor, I believe, or people who deals with people on spiritual questions in their life, we've all dealt with people who have come up to us wondering, perhaps even fearing, that they have committed this sin. Through my years in ministry, I've prayed with many people who have come to me, sometimes with tears in their eye. "David, I believe I've committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to hell. What can I do? Is there any hope for me?" Now, the warning of Jesus makes us recognize the terrible danger of this sin, and we want to avoid it at all costs, but at the same time, we need to guard our hearts and our minds against the unwarranted accusation of this sin, because it is a terrible thing to commit this sin, the unforgivable sin. Of course, it's a terrible thing to commit that. But it's also terrible to accuse someone else or to accuse ourselves of the sin if we are not, in fact, guilty of it. You see, we understand what this sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, what this unforgivable sin is all about by first understanding what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is all about, what the work of the Holy Spirit is. And regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, for example, he said this in John chapter 16, verse 8, that when the Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Again, that's John 16, verse 8. Jesus also said in John chapter 15, verse 26, that the Holy Spirit, he will testify of me. In other words, the purpose of the Holy Spirit, and I'm not trying to say this is the only thing that the Holy Spirit does, but especially in regard to those who do not yet believe, the work of the Holy Spirit is to testify of who Jesus is. Therefore, when a person persistently rejects the work of the Holy Spirit, that work that he wants to do in someone who does not yet believe, when someone has a continued, settled rejection of what the Holy Spirit wants to tell us about Jesus, then I would say that person has committed the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You see, for someone to reject Jesus from a distance or with very little information about Jesus, that's bad. But for someone to reject the Holy Spirit's testimony about Jesus, that's fatal. When the Holy Spirit is speaking to somebody about who Jesus is and what he came to do, if someone persistently, continually rejects that, that sin will not be forgiven. And understand this. Beloved, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, not because it is a sin that's too big for God to forgive. I want to tell you, in the name of Jesus Christ, there are no sins that are too big for God to forgive. God can forgive every sin. There is provision made in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross that is sufficient for everybody's sin to be forgiven. There is no sin too big for God to forgive. But the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven because it is an attitude of heart that cares nothing for God's forgiveness. It never has God's forgiveness because it never wants God's forgiveness, or at least it never wants God's forgiveness God's way. And God's way to forgiveness is to find it in and through the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. So understand this, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is this settled, continual rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, do you see the kind of interesting? I won't say it's funny because it's actually sad, but there's at least a touch of humor in this. When somebody comes up to me, even with tears in their eyes, saying, David, I worry that I have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I just want to be forgiven in Jesus of the sin, but I don't know if I can. The mere fact that somebody wants to be forgiven, the mere fact that somebody cares that they have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is an almost certain indication that they have not committed this sin. You see, if we have committed the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, we don't care about God's forgiveness, God's way. We don't care about honoring Jesus Christ. We don't care about what the Holy Spirit would speak to us about who Jesus is and what he came to do. Now, there's something else I need to say in this regard. There are some people who, as a joke or as a dare, intentionally say words that they suppose commit the sin of blasphemy against the Spirit. They think that it's a light thing, that it's a funny thing to joke with eternity. Yet true blasphemy against the Spirit is more than a formula of certain words spoken. It is that settled state of heart and life that rejects the testimony of the Holy Spirit regarding Jesus. So I want you to know that even if someone has intentionally spoken words that they believe mean that they have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, they can still repent and prevent a settled rejection of Jesus. Because after all, until we repent and believe, until we truly surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, are we not all guilty of rejecting Jesus? No, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not a temporary rejection of Jesus Christ. It is a continual, settled rejection of Jesus. So even if you fear that you have committed this sin in the past, brother, sister, friend, you can now repent and believe and embrace Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did for you, especially what he did for you on the cross by bearing the sin and the judgment you deserved, and in the empty tomb where he triumphed over the death that we all deserve to die. Let me end this little section on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or the unforgivable sin with the quote from a man named Henry Ironside, who is a beloved commentator. He says this: "These words were never intended to torment anxious souls honestly desiring to know Christ, but they stand out as a blazing beacon warning of the danger of persisting in the rejection of the Spirit's testimony of Christ until the seared conscience no longer responds to the gospel message," end quote. That's a great word from Henry Ironside. I hope this helps you to understand, to understand what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, what the unforgivable sin is, and to realize that there is always an open door of repentance, that even if you have had in the past a rejection of Jesus Christ, it doesn't need to be that way today. Okay, great. Let me look down at my computer, take a look at some of these questions coming into the chat window and respond. Ruth, hello to you. Great to see you yesterday. Looking forward to tomorrow with the Enduring Word weekend that we're going to have at Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara. Shalom back to you, Nalski. Wonderful to see you. Denise says, "Hi, David. What are your views concerning the ecumenical movement, please? Many thanks, and thank you so much for your ministry. You are such a blessing." All right. Denise, let me answer that in a couple ways. First of all, we need to make a distinction between we need to specifically define what we mean by ecumenical movement. Some people, when they use the term, and by the way, you can find usage of this term in both aspects. So some people mean by ecumenical movement the idea of joining together Muslims and Buddhists and Hindi followers of Hindu religions and Christians and whatever else you can find under that great big umbrella. They mean joining together the different world religions. Now, that kind of ecumenical movement is to be, in a doctrinal sense, absolutely rejected by Bible-believing Christians. We don't believe that we all believe the same things. We don't believe that every religion just has its own road, but we all end up the same place. We believe, as Bible-believing Christians, that what Jesus said is true, that he is and was the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't have hearts of kindness and tolerance and charity towards people who practice other religions. Christians should be loving and kind and tolerant of other religions. We want people to have the freedom to choose Jesus Christ or to reject him. And by the way, we want other people to have the freedom to choose their religion or to reject it. We're not trying to impose Christianity on anybody. We're not trying to punish people who don't believe in Jesus Christ. So in terms of an ecumenical movement that would encompass world religions, we say, no, we're trying to meld Christianity with other world religions. Okay, that's one category of ecumenical movement. Here's another category. The idea is joining together everybody who might call themselves Christians in the world. And I would say I also have a problem with this. Why? Because there are several groups that claim to be Christians, but they aren't Christians at all in any meaningful sense of the world. There are white supremacist groups who claim to be Christians. No, thank you. I have no interest in cooperating with them. There are groups that are so different in their understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do, that they cannot be considered to be true Christians. I'm speaking now of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, commonly called the Mormons. I'm thinking of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, commonly called Jehovah's Witnesses. These groups, even though there may be kind, good people within them in a human sense, what they believe about who Jesus is and what he came to do is so different than from what the Bible actually teaches, that they should, we're not trying to look for ecumenical movement joining together Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, or I'll put a third category in there. Those who are so theologically liberal, to use that phrase, that they don't believe that Jesus actually died, that he actually rose from the dead. They don't believe in the miracles of Jesus. And this people who are so far separated from biblical Christianity that we can't call them Christians. We're not interested in an ecumenical movement that joins together all of that. Now, again, such people deserve our kindness, deserve our love, our prayers, our charity towards them, but that we're not trying to join together ecumenical movement that would encompass them. That's a second way that ecumenical movement is used. The third way, and sometimes the term ecumenical movement is used in this sense, and it's used in a way that we could, at least in some regard, latch onto, and that is the coming together of all those who are biblical Christians, even though we may have different opinions. We may have different opinions about church government. We may have different opinions about the theology of the technicalities of salvation. I'm thinking of many of our Reformed brothers and sisters. We may have different ideas about how the gifts of the Spirit work today, and that those people, they are believers. Maybe they don't all agree with everything we would agree with. If that's termed to be an ecumenical movement, then that is the only kind of ecumenical movement that I think that in general there should be more of in the Christian world. A true uniting. I'm not trying to say that there should be one church. No, I think that the separating of the body of Christ into different congregations of different bents, of different, you know, personalities, so to speak, I think that's a gift to the body of Christ, not a curse. So simply to say this, that kind of coming together of Christians can be a good thing. Not always. Sometimes it gets a little weird, but it can be a good thing. So the first kind of ecumenical movement, no. The joining together of world religions. The second kind of ecumenical movement, everybody who claims to be a Christian in some way, no. The third kind of ecumenical movement, that of the joining together of true Christians despite their differences and personalities, that I think is a good thing. Now, according to my own way of defining things, which you can take it or leave it, I don't define the third thing as really an ecumenical movement. I just regard that as unity among believers. Personally, I reserve that term ecumenical movement for the first category or the second category that I spoke to you about. I don't even apply it to the third one, but other people do, and that's why I answer your question in that way. So, Denise, I hope that answers the question for you. Going on, Alice says, "Hi, David. Why does the devil want our souls?" Well, Alice, that's a great question, and I'll respond to it in a few ways. First of all, I believe that the devil is focused in anger and hostility against humanity, number one, because we are made in the image of God. It's almost as if the devil says, hey, nothing personal. It's not that I'm so much opposed to you, but you are made in the image of God, and I hate God, so I hate anything that's made in his image. That's one reason. The second reason is that the devil, I believe, now this is a little bit of speculation on my part, so you can take it or leave it, but I believe that the devil is offended at the idea that God ordained and commanded angelic spirits to be, in some sense, servants of mankind. The Bible says that angelic beings are given to the service and the assistance of believers, of God's people. Well, I believe Satan has said, no, I don't want to serve human beings. I want them to serve me. And that's another reason why Satan or the devil wants our souls. The third reason is this. Is that in God's plan, even though now we are, in a sense, a little lower than the angels, we are below the angels in glory, in majesty. Yet God's plan for believers, God's plan for his redeemed, is for those men and women to be glorified above the angels, so much so that the Bible says that we will be kings and priests with our God. The Bible says that we will rule and reign with him, something that it isn't said of angels. The Bible says that we will judge angels. Satan wants to prevent as many people as possible from being glorified above him and his fallen angelic cohorts. So that's really the simplest question I could give to that, Alice. Great to hear from you. God bless you. Going on, Redemption in Christ says, is it accurate to say that women are made in God's image according to 1 Corinthians 11:7? Thank you for all you do in the kingdom. All right, 1 Corinthians 11:7, I just happen to have my Bible on my desk here open to that exact chapter. What are the odds here? It says, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image of God, image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Well, I think we can say, Redemption in Christ, that women are definitely made in the image of God, because notice Paul's phrasing here. It's very specific. He says that man is made in the image and glory of God. He is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Paul very deliberately did not say that woman is the image and glory of man, implying that woman has that image of God, but in the sense Paul means it here, there's a derivative sense of her glory, since, and again, we have to admit, this is something that may mean very little to us, but I'm telling you, it means something to God. It means something to God that Eve was not created directly by God, as Adam was. Eve was created out of Adam. The order of creation of man and woman and the method of creation of man and woman. This is meaningful to God because both Jesus and Paul cite Genesis when they're talking about marriage and the relationship between men and women and their roles in God's family. So I think this is an important point. You and I may think it's not important. I'm here to tell you God thinks that it's important. So I would say, though, that this passage does not mean that woman is not made in the image of God. Otherwise, Paul would have specifically stated that. Thanks for that question. John Wisner. Hey, John. Nice to hear from you. You say, hi, Pastor Dave. Thank you for all your labor in the word, praying for you often. God bless. John, I appreciate those prayers. And yes, please keep praying. Agnes says, is casting out demons still a part of the church or has it passed away? Can Christians be under the demonic oppression? All right, Agnes, let me answer this question. Yes, casting out demons is still part of the church. Although I would say that demonic possession seems to be much less common in those cultures that have been under a Christian influence for centuries than those cultures who have not. Now, I don't mean to imply at all that demonic activity is less. I'm just saying open, blatant demonic possession seems to be less in those cultures that have been under a Christian influence. I'm not saying that they were Christian cultures, but I'm saying that they were under Christian influence for many centuries. So in the Western world, we see much fewer situations of open, blatant demonic possession. Again, I am not trying to imply that demonic activity is less in the Western world. I just think Satan understands that it's to his advantage to lay low more often and not openly, blatantly announce his presence through classical demonic possession. Now, to answer the second part of your question, Agnes, can Christians be under demonic oppression? Absolutely, it can. Now, I believe very strongly that Christians cannot be demonically possessed. Let me say what I mean by possession. Possession seems to be, from the classical cases of demonic possession that we see in the New Testament, most notably, the only real up-close detailed view we see in the New Testament demonic possession is that of the Gadarene demoniac, as he's recorded in the Gospels. We're given other brief glimpses of people under demonic possession, but that's the only extended, detailed picture that we have. This seems to indicate somebody who is, to a greater or lesser degree, under demonic control. They are controlled by a demonic presence from the inside. That's demonic possession, and I don't believe that that can happen to a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, someone who is truly transformed, or that transformation has begun in them by the power of Jesus Christ. They are a new creation in Jesus. That can't happen for them. However, let's not mistake that there can be significant outside influence upon a Christian from a demonic spirit. If someone wants to define that as demonic oppression, that outside influence, strong as it may be, and not the interior control of a person, which can only be in someone who does not believe in Jesus Christ, who is someone who is not born again by God's power, then that is the distinction I would make. But make no mistake, this external attempts of Satan to influence, and especially to influence our thinking, the battleground is so often in the mind. This is significant and needs to be dealt with by Christians and is often overlooked. We so often attribute things only to the flesh or only to the world, and when sometimes we overlook the attempts that demonic influence may be on it from the outside, it's not possessing us, but it's from the outside, we can easily overlook the role that the devil may play. Now, let me say this before I move, because this is a very important point. The Bible presents the predominant battleground for spiritual growth, for holiness, for sanctification, if you want to use that term. The primary battleground for that is in the it's in the flesh. If we talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil, the primary battleground for that is in the flesh. And whatever spiritual warfare or battle against demons we may do, it does not replace the battle against the flesh. It may affect the battle against the flesh, but it never replaces it. We don't believe in sanctification by dealing with demons. Now, there may be, it may influence that battle, but fundamentally, that's a battle that's conducted in the flesh. Thanks for that question, Agnes. Let me get to a few more questions here, sort of quickly. If they need to be dealt with in greater depth, I'll deal with them later. Peter says, David, can you explain the verse in Peter where it says Jesus preached to spirits in prison, and what did Jesus preach? Okay, Peter, you should know that this is a controversial passage in Peter, where it says that he preached to spirits imprisoned. The implication is in Hades, in the uttermost parts of the earth. I believe, now again, this is controversial. You'll get different opinions from different Bible-believing Christians. I want to make that clear, but I'll just give you my take quickly. I believe that Jesus preached condemnation to those spirits. He didn't give them an offer of salvation. Remember, preaching can be the proclamation of the good news and an offer for someone to get right with Jesus Christ, or preaching can be the announcing of the fact that judgment has come. And I believe that that's what Jesus was doing, preaching to these disobedient spirits in prison, preaching to them in light of his finished work on the cross and the resurrection that would be evident in just a few days if he did that in the 3-day period between his death and resurrection, which again is a matter of controversy. But he was not preaching a second chance to them. He was preaching their judgment. So I hope that's helpful for you. A few other ones. Redemption of Christ. Have you heard of the law of attraction? It's basically the belief that if you speak positive energy, you'll get it back. What scriptures would you say use to debunk this? Thanks again. God bless. Well, Redemption of Christ, we don't believe in laws of the universe that operate independently of God. So the first scriptural passage I would say against a law of attraction or speaking positive energy, you'll get it back. look, there's something to that idea, but it doesn't overrule the idea that God rules the universe. And the great news is that in Jesus Christ, we are not condemned to a cause and effect world. In other words, grace means that God is better to us than we deserve, that he doesn't deliver to us everything we deserve. And we are not trapped in a system of karma where if you're a good boy, you'll get good from God. If you're a bad boy, you'll get bad from God. Grace overrules that. And maybe that would be a great topic for another time. Well, look, I'm going to just wrap it up with a quick mention of the following questions. Maybe this gives us some great things to follow up on another time. Thank you, Joanne, for your question. Lee, great to see you. Susan, I'm really blessed by these times together. I'm glad people can join us. See you next week in the Scandinavian Conference. That's true. Next week, I will not be doing a YouTube live, but we will post a question and answer video that's recorded at 12 noon next Thursday. It's just I'm going to be in Sweden at a conference with a bunch of other wonderful believers, and I'm looking for it. Ruth Gordon, about a special oppression with believers with unconfessed sin. This is true. That seems to be a special hook, so to speak, that gives occasion to the enemy. And Levy, I'm going to deal with your question later. It's a great question. How do you know if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and not your own thoughts? That'll be a question I deal with for another time. But I'm so glad that you could join me on this Thursday's question and answer. I want to say again, thank you. Thank you for those who pray for the work of Enduring Word. Could I ask you, if you could pray. We've been trying to deal with some attacks against our website and against different things, some different features on our website. And we have good security systems. We've got them all in place, but there's some specific aspects of our website that are under attack. I just pray and ask you to pray that those attacks would stop and that everything could work on our website just exactly as pleased. I don't say that to raise any alarm in your minds. You don't have any danger going on because our security measures are top notch, but it just impedes a few of the things that we want to do. Keep that up in prayer. I so appreciate your prayers. So appreciate those who pray for the ongoing support and work of what we do at Enduring Word. It is a tremendous blessing to do what we do. God bless you. Hope to join you again soon for another time of question and answer. It's great to be with you today.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.